We turn in God's word to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Verse 3 says, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." I want to speak to you on the joys of Zion. The joys of Zion. Men and women in this world join long waiting lists to secure a place in certain organizations or clubs of an exclusive nature. And they know that to get in, they have to have sponsors and testimonials from important people. And yet, there is no greater privilege on earth than being a true member of the kingdom of Christ, the city and church of God. An ungodly world does not understand that, but the people of God who are thus privileged should understand that. And yet, we frequently let these things slip from our mind. To be a Christian, a real Christian, is to have the highest privileges and to be part of a kingdom that shall never end. The kingdoms of this world will ultimately come to an end, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will outlive them all eternally. And this psalm is about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a type or picture of the Church of Christ in all ages. God manifested his presence in the temple in Jerusalem on the hill of Zion. This was always a picture of his dwelling in and with his people. That was true even in the Old Testament itself. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, looked beyond the temple, the manifestation of God's presence on earth, to heaven, God's dwelling place. And so he refers to that constantly and says, "When we pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." And in the New Testament, this thought is taken up all the more. We're told in Galatians that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And there, Jerusalem stands for the heavenly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temple in 1 Peter chapter 2 is also taken up as a picture of the church of God. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, speaking of Christ, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones," or living stones, "are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem are used in the scriptures to picture God's dwelling in and with his people. Two more references. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." And in Revelation chapter 21, the perfected fellowship between God and his people is described in these terms. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. So there the perfected bond of love and fellowship in God's covenant of grace in Christ is described in terms of Jerusalem and God dwelling with his people, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this psalm may have been written at the time of Hezekiah, when God wonderfully preserved Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrian enemy. But whenever it was written, it is a prophecy of the wonderful preservation and blessing and expansion of the church of God on earth. What this psalm is telling us is that the Lord will always ensure that there is a church on earth. I don't mean buildings, I mean the real thing, that he will always have a people in the world. And what is more, that he will bless his people, that he will be with his people, that he will dwell in the hearts of his people, and that the number of his people will increase and expand. That's the message of this psalm. That just as the Lord preserved Jerusalem and the temple wonderfully in the Old Testament, so he preserves the spiritual city and temple of God, the people of God, in whom and with whom he dwells on earth and perfectly in heaven. Well, let's look at the text. First of all, the glory of the city of God. The glory of the city of God. There are three things, at least, which make the church of God glorious. First of all, God's choice. Verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation, or his founding, or his institution, that which he founded, is in the holy mountains. They're called holy. Those mountains around Jerusalem are called holy. Why were they holy? Well, because God made them so. That's why they're holy mountains. Because God said, this is where Jerusalem shall be built. This is where the temple will be. This Mount Zion is where I will have my tabernacle, my temple, and I will manifest my presence. That's why those mountains are called, at this time, holy. Not because of anything in the mountains, but simply because God separated this place off from all the earth as the place where the temple was to be built and where his presence would be revealed in Israel. To regard anything as holy that God has not made holy is superstition. To be holy means to be separated off by God for some special purpose in his service and worship. Christians are holy because God has separated them off by his grace from a sinful world. And Jerusalem was holy, and the temple was holy, for only one reason. God said, this is the place where the temple is to be built, and where I will make myself known. That is no longer the case. That's why Israel is not a holy land anymore. Something is holy because God makes it so.
Otherwise, it's not holy. And to believe that it is superstition and wrong. So he chose that place. He appointed how the temple was to be built there. And he said what ordinances of worship were to take place there. So everything about it was set apart by God. The place, the building, the layout, the ordinances, the priesthood, all appointed by God, and that's why it was holy. But as a picture of the Church of Christ, this holds true as well. Why is there a church on earth? Because God planned it so. From all eternity, God purposed that there would be a church on earth. He planned that there would be a church, a people whom Christ redeemed by his blood, a people who would be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would be his people on earth, and then eternally in heaven. It was God's plan that he would have a people redeemed through Christ. He chose a people from all eternity, that they should be redeemed by Christ and called one by one into fellowship with him, and that there should be a church in all generations on earth, and that Christ would be the king and head of that church. At our congregational meeting a few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In that chapter, he's been speaking about husbands and wives as a picture of Christ and the church. The husband, the head of the wife. Christ, the head of the church. The wife subject to the husband. The church subject to Christ. The husband loves the wife because Christ loves his church. And he says this is a great mystery. And the mystery of God is his eternal purpose, his eternal plan, the plan of God before the world was made, revealed and worked out in time. And so this means that from all eternity, from eternity past, before there ever was a world, God had planned to redeem sinners, a sinful people, to be his people in each generation in this world. And he had planned that the relationship between husband and wife would be a picture of Christ's headship, his love for the church and the church's submission to him. This was all part of God's plan before the world was made. And before the world was made, God had chosen Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to be the Redeemer of his people. He is that stone, that foundation stone laid in Zion, elect and precious. In Isaiah 42, the Father, God the Father, speaks of the Son and says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Elect, chosen of God, precious. So God had determined that Christ would be the Redeemer. And he'd chosen who would be redeemed by him, who would be living stones in this spiritual building. And so everyone who is saved knows that they have been chosen in Christ before the world was made, and called effectually in time. A Christian knows, or he should know, that the reason he's a Christian is because God, before the world was made, had chosen him to be the heir of salvation. Not because of any superiority or anything special in him at all.
And that in due time, he caused him to hear the gospel. And at some point, as the gospel was preached, or at some point when God caused the truth to be brought to his remembrance, God changed his heart and he received the truth. In other words, every real Christian knows that, or should know, that the reason he's a Christian is because he was chosen by God. And at some point, God changed his heart. At some point, God changed him. God changed his heart so that he had a heart to receive the truth. God can do that in the life of a sinner. As soon as that sinner comes into existence, God is able to change his heart. At any time between conception and death, God can change the heart of a sinner so that he has a heart willing to receive the truth. And that will come to expression in his receiving the truth as it is made known to him. And that's why there's a church on earth. If God could enable Zerubbabel to build the temple after the return from the captivity in Babylon, in the face of all their enemies, surely King Jesus, from the right hand of the Majesty on high, can build his church, even using poor, feeble servants to build his church to his own glory. Because it is in the church that God's glory is supremely displayed on earth. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, the Apostle Paul says. So God appointed the Redeemer. God chose who would become the heirs of salvation and living stones in his temple, in whom and with whom he would dwell. And God chose and appointed what should take place when his people come together as his church on earth. The ordinances of worship for the people of God when they gather as congregations of the Lord, as churches of Jesus Christ, and part of the church in the wider sense on earth, when they come together, the Lord has appointed what shall take place. Just as he chose everything about the temple, just as he chose where it would be, where the foundation would be, what would be built and what would take place in it, so with the spiritual temple, he appointed the Redeemer. He appoints the heirs of salvation. He appoints what they shall do when they gather together in his name. So the ordinances of worship are appointed by God and not man. Because the church is to be subject to Christ in everything. That's why it matters how we worship God. It does matter. We can't reduce how we worship God to purely a matter of taste. It's the church of God. The Lord Jesus is the head of it. The church owes its existence to the free and sovereign grace of God, sending Christ to redeem sinners, calling sinners to fellowship, into fellowship with Christ, saving sinners, gathering them together, uniting them in Christ so that they should meet in particular in various places as part of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And so what we do when we meet must be appointed by him as well.
God's choice, God's love. Verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob.
God loves Jacob. That means God loves Israel, his people, his true people, the true Israel of God. He loves them. He loved them benevolently, undeservedly, before they became believers. He loved them undeservedly when they were in their sins. And having changed them so that they now begin to love him, he loves his handiwork in them. So John 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. God set his love upon his elect before the world was made. He loved them when they were sinners, undeservedly, when they were children of wrath. And he, in due time, changes their hearts so that they believe the gospel and begin to love him. And he delights in that which he himself has formed within them. He loved them undeservedly as sinners. He, in the outworking of that love, changed them, changed their hearts so that they became Christians and they begin to love him. They love him because he first loved us, loved them. And then he delights in that which he has brought in them. Yes, he loves his people. He delights in the worship of his people. He delights in the worship of his people as individuals and as families. But above all, he delights in the worship of his people when they gather as his church on earth and engage in those acts of worship that he has appointed for his people. So it is, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God delighted in his own appointed ordinances being engaged in by his own people in Jerusalem that he had appointed. And what that means for us is this, that God particularly delights in and promises to bless his people when they gather as his church on earth and worship him as he has appointed. We hear much too much of the idea, oh, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Or else, a lot of people who go to church aren't Christians, and of course that's true. But what sort of a Christian is it who doesn't want to meet with the people of God and to worship God together as God has commanded? Going to church won't make someone a Christian. But when someone is a Christian, unless they're in a deplorably backslidden state, they will want to be with the people of God in worship. Let's not try and be cleverer than God. Let's not try to be wise in our own conceits. God has appointed and given special promises to his people when they meet together. And that brings me to God's promises in verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Glorious things are spoken of the city of God. This could refer to the past, to the way God had preserved Israel
and preserved his people and preserved the appointed city and temple in the midst of overwhelming odds. But I think it refers to the future in view of what follows. What this is saying is that the Church of God has a glorious future. That the Church of God has a future that excels in glory any expectation that the kingdoms of this world may have. That the Church of God has a prospect on earth of glorious advance and of eternal glory in the heavenly kingdom. The Lord has spoken good concerning his people, concerning his church, concerning the true Israel of God on earth. And what God has spoken concerning his people is worth more than all the promises that men can give. We're told that Moses, when he came to years, chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. He made the right choice. We're told he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he looked not just at the afflictions with the people of God, but at what was promised with the afflictions and after the afflictions. And so it is that the Christian knows that the future of the people of God, though it may involve affliction in this world, he has been promised an abundance of blessings in his afflictions and an eternal weight of glory when the afflictions have gone. The glory of the city of God. But then secondly, the citizens of the city of God. The citizens of the city of God. We see in verse 4 that there is an unpredictable intake. An unpredictable intake. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. It's the Lord speaking now. And what he's saying is this, that the time will come when sinners from these nations mentioned will be brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God on earth. Now these nations in many ways were the last places that Israel would have been inclined to expect sinners to be brought to faith in the God of Israel and in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Rahab is another name for Egypt. Egypt had oppressed Israel, had opposed God and opposed his people, and sought to obliterate the church of God on earth. Babel is just Babylon. Babylon was the supreme, if we may say, well, at least one of the supreme enemies of the Church of God in the Old Testament. So much so that the book of Revelation takes up the symbolism of Babylon as representing Antichrist. Philistia, the Philistines. What do we know about the Philistines in the Old Testament? The Philistines were that people that Israel never completely dislodged from the land. The Philistines vexed Israel. They were a trouble to Israel. The Philistines sometimes oppressed Israel. Men like Goliath blasphemed the God of Israel. Tyre, the center of affluence, the great merchant city that seemed to have everything and yet had nothing. Ethiopia conveys the idea of remoteness. So in Psalm 68, when prophesying of the calling of the Gentiles, we're told Ethiopia, of all places, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God. So from among these peoples, these ancient enemies of the Church of God, these materialists, these far-flung sinners, God was going to call sinners into His glorious, His gracious kingdom and His salvation. And this psalm is prophesying that the Lord would send His gospel amongst the old enemies of Israel, amongst the materialists, amongst remote sinners, and out from among them, a willing people would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God would renew their hearts so that they were born again and become true citizens in the city and kingdom and church of God. Until all the nations of the earth are blessed in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. These prophecies have begun to be fulfilled, but there's more. There's more to come. The Lord hasn't finished saving sinners in this world. In fact, we believe that He has far greater takings yet to come. And what this also tells us is that we mustn't try to guess who the Lord will save. You don't know. We do tend to do that, don't we? We think we know who the Lord will save. And we don't know. We try to seize the reins of sovereign grace and get in advance whether someone is the kind of sinner that the Lord will save. We haven't a clue. If someone is a sinner, and of course all men are sinners, God can save them. And He delights in mercy and in surprising mercy. He delights to contradict our foolish thoughts. So don't fail to tell the gospel to unpromising candidates. And if you're concerned about someone's salvation, a loved one, and you begin to think there really is no hope, you've no right to say that. And you should pray that God will save them and go on praying as long as they're in this world and you're in this world. God can save them. And as long as you're both still in this world, you are right to pray to God for them. As long as you're in this world, you can pray for them. As long as they're in this world, God hasn't said that He won't save them. But we are also told here the glory of being a citizen of the kingdom. Verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest Himself shall establish her. Men don't behave like this. They don't think that being a Christian, being a member of the kingdom of God, is a privilege to be envied. They don't see that. But the idea here is that so great is the privilege of being a Christian, so great is the privilege that if the non-Christians only had eyes to see, they would point out a Christian and say, that man is a Christian, he's a member of the kingdom of God. You know how in a group of people, if someone of distinction comes in, you hear people say, oh, that's so and so, he's, and then they give whatever it is that's distinguished about him.
he's connected with royalty, or he belongs to this organization, or he's high up in the other. What they should be saying is, that man's a Christian. Or that woman is a Christian. One day men will see that the greatest distinction and blessedness that there ever could be in this world was to have been a Christian. And those who are Christians, who have been born again of the Spirit, are united. There is a fellowship among them, because they have experienced the same change, and they've trusted the same Savior. They have the same love to the Savior, and to His truth, and to His people, and to His cause. That's why when Christians come together, even though they've never met before, there is a bond of fellowship. It's because they're born from above. Because something has taken place in their hearts that the world cannot see, except in its effects. Their hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian, you may think you've done well for yourself. But you know, unless and until you've become a Christian, you haven't really anything substantial or lasting at all. And we're informed here that not only is there a people who love the Lord on earth, but there always will be. The Lord Himself shall establish her. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." That verse means this, that just as every morning there's a fresh crop of, covering of dew on the ground, so in each generation in the world, the Lord works in the hearts of those whom He has appointed to be heirs of salvation, and in each generation there is a fresh crop of willing people, willing converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. The womb of the morning, in other words, each morning there is a new batch of Christians born again of the Spirit. The atheists confidently predict that the church will peter out, that religion is a thing of the past. And certainly the attempts to extinguish the church have been many. Egypt sought to extinguish Israel in Egypt. Haman sought to extinguish the Church of God in Medo-Persia. Herod sought to extinguish the promise concerning the Christ when He was born into this world. Roman Catholicism and atheism and humanism have all sought to obliterate the Church of God on earth. And they write their premature obituaries for the Church of God on earth. But there will always be a church on earth. Until the final roll call in heaven, verse 6, "The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people that this man was born there." Every sinner who was chosen in Christ and called by His grace will be glorified with Christ in soul and in body to all eternity. And so in heaven, in Revelation chapter 7, we get a picture of all the redeemed in glory, all those that Christ came to save, and elect people out of every nation are gathered there in their completeness, brought out of great tribulation with their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, worshipping God and the Lamb forever and ever. Christ said, "Of those whom Thou hast given Me," that is the Father, "I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." And in Revelation 21, verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. This is the city of God in its glory, glorified state.
and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it, and there shall in no wise enter it into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Everyone written in the Lamb's book of life will be there in heaven, glorified with Christ. And that brings us finally to the theme of the city of God. The theme of the city of God. Verse 7. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. In the earthly temple,